Our reading this morning, comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 20, which in the Church Bibles is on page 235. As an act of faith, that God will speak the gospel of his Son to us through these words. At the end, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and I invite you to respond, "Thanks be to God." So, Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They're to stay in that city until they've stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who was serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. East of the Jordan, on the other side from Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jamie, for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to the one you've already received. My name's Dave. I'm one of the elders here, and we're going to be looking into these verses together. And we've just said in faith that these are God's words to us. Let's pray as we come to hear what he says to us. Our Father in heaven, this morning here we saw in John's Gospel a man who took your Son at his word. That's what faith looked like, to take Jesus at his word. And Father, this evening we pray that your Spirit will be at work in us, that we would take you at your word, that we believe what you've said here, that you would work in us to incline our hearts to believe and to live in light of all that you say to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of us have heard the name Alexander Hamilton these days because of the musical, of course. He wasn't a general, he wasn't a great orator. That's not what made him famous. I mean, it was Lin-Manuel Miranda, really, wasn't it, that made him famous. But what he actually did before that, of course, was to build the financial structures of the United States. Someone's described it as the plumbing of a young nation. Jefferson sings in the musical, his work was a work of genius. And Hamilton believed that strong systems could hold a fragile country together, even when the people failed. And people do fail. Hamilton himself was brilliant in many ways and yet flawed. Ambitious, proud, sometimes reckless. That's his story, isn't it? No spoilers. In 1804, his recklessness led to a duel with Aaron Burr, and he was shot and died the next day. A moment of anger ended his life after he'd helped to shape a nation. The musical, though, tells another story. After Alexander's death, his wife Eliza devotes her life to caring for orphans, opening her home to children with nowhere to go. And she built something too. She built something different to what he built. Not banks or institutions, but spaces of protection and care. Eliza built an infrastructure of mercy. And some of you in your day-to-day life, you get to build a bit like Alexander, maybe not on a national scale, maybe that's what you do. Others perhaps more like Eliza, offering that kind of unheralded, unnoticed care for others. And both of those things matter. And here in Joshua 20, I think we see both of them coming together. A network of cities, carefully placed across a nation, designed to protect life. when things go wrong. A system that God designed and set in place for mercy long before people would need that. Jamie read well for us, but perhaps you heard that and you thought, this just doesn't sound the most dramatic passage. Why are we looking at this? But here is God's good design. God's mercy woven into the structure of his people as they become a nation. And so we're going to dig in and look at that. We're going to see these cities of refuge in Israel. And then we'll look to see what does that mean for us as we think about things from where we are today. So firstly, do have a look at verses 1 to 3. Here we see how God plans a refuge before crisis. Verse 1 says this, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses.'" Notice that these instructions were said before this moment. These were instructions given through Moses sometime before. This is not some kind of emergency measure that God's gone, "Oh no, we need to deal with this." No, there was a plan for this. God already spoke these things about these cities in Numbers chapter 35, before the people entered the land. God planned what would happen if someone accidentally caused another person's death. And these provisions were specifically for accidental killing, not for premeditated violence. Now, the law in Israel treated deliberate murder differently. Justice mattered deeply there as it does here. And yet here's this case, the case of a tragic accident, and God builds mercy into the system, restrains revenge, protects life, and insists on due process when that happens. It's not about erasing justice, it's ensuring that justice is done carefully and truthfully without chaos. And so verse 3 says this, "So that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood." Notice, so that. God's got a plan here, a reason. God is explaining his purpose to his people. John Calvin, the French pastor from the time of the Reformation, talked about these verses and said this, "God, who is both just and merciful, anticipates the weakness of men and arranges things so that life may be preserved and vengeance restrained." These cities were not an afterthought. God planned refuge before the crises occurred. That tells us something. God's mercy is deliberate. It's not accidental. And perhaps you know the experience of messing up at school or at work, and it can feel like the end of the world. But here God shows us mistakes don't have to destroy you. These verses talk about the avenger of blood. It's worth us saying what that's about. That's usually the nearest male relative of the person who's died. And families were expected to pursue justice. But here are careful rules for that, so that revenge doesn't turn into a cycle of revenge and violence. So that a single accidental death ends up leading to multiple deaths and just utter chaos. And God here interrupts that. He puts a break in the system, saying, no, that can't just happen. Here's a place where truth can be heard and life can be protected. And can you picture the scene that's going on here? Here's the person who has killed someone accidentally, their heart pounding with what's happened. They know what they've done. They fear for their life. They don't know whether their neighbours, their family, their community are going to understand. And yet, ahead of them is a city. And at the gate, there are elders waiting there, ready to listen, ready to offer protection. There's mercy in action in the situation. I think that tells us something beautiful about God's character. Yes, he is holy and he is just. And yet, he builds systems to protect people when tragedy and human weakness happen. God's not pretending here that accidents never happen. He's preparing mercy ahead of time for that. Isn't that comforting? God knows our weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the words that you'll regret. He knows the mistakes you'll make, the moments when wisdom will fail you. And before you even get there, he's already prepared refuge for you in Christ. I think of a church our size in a community like this. Some of us will one day need mercy more desperately than we can ever imagine. This is not theoretical. We may need mercy and protection because of some careless moments, something we never intended to see happen. Of course, it's worth saying, isn't it, that there are some who need refuge today who are not there because of something they've done wrong, but because of harm done to them, or a danger that they don't deserve at all. And so we need to speak carefully about these things this evening. We're going to speak about the church as a refuge. And we mean especially those who are vulnerable or threatened through no fault of their own, and that they must be able to find protection and care among God's people. And as we talk about that, we need to recognise too, don't we, that we all make mistakes, professionally, socially, relationally, whatever it might be, and we can find ourselves in need of mercy too, to varying degrees. And some of that might mean we have to face consequences in this life for those things. So look, God plans refuge before the crisis. And then turn with me to verses 4 to 6, just on the page turn. Verse 4 says this: when they flee to one of these cities, they're to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. And then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. See how refuge works here? It begins with honesty. The person isn't to hide. They're to come and stand at the gate and to tell the truth. Mercy is not built on denial of what happened. It's built on truthful confession. That's really important here. And so verse 5 continues, if the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive because the fugitive killed their neighbour unintentionally and without malice aforethought. There's a careful balance here. The elders are to protect this person who has admitted what they did from revenge. Doesn't mean they're ignoring the situation. The next verse goes on to say that the fugitive stays in the city until the assembly hears the case. Justice is still to be done. It must be. Truth is still told. Mercy and justice get to meet at this city gate. And so verse 6 says this: they remain in the city until they've stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. So the person remains in this city of refuge until the high priest dies. You see, in this way, the fugitive's life gets bound up with the life of the high priest. How much more for us do our lives get bound up with Jesus, our great high priest? And sometimes we sing this, my life is wholly bound to his. Next time we sing that, let it remind you of what goes on here in Joshua 20. And so imagine yourself living in Joshua's day. You're afraid. You've made a terrible mistake, yet there is a place you can go where you will be safe and people will hear your story. You don't have to run endlessly. You don't have to live in fear, always watching your back. Now here is the mercy of God made concrete for you. And that concludes then in verses 7 to 9, where we find there's accessible mercy for everyone. And so verses 7 and 8 list the six cities spread across the land, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Beza, Ramoth and Golan, placed so that wherever you lived in Israel, you could get to a refuge reasonably quickly. No tribe was living too far away. There's no region that's forgotten where you're in trouble if you make a mistake there. And mercy goes even further in verse 9. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. Do you notice here who mercy is for? Mercy was not only for insiders, even foreigners living among Israel. If they followed Israel's God, which was the requirement for them to be living there, they could run to refuge too. So for those who've been around for a long time, there's mercy for you. And if you're new around here, there's mercy for you as well. And God's mercy is never narrow. It reaches outward. It has room for you if you will turn to God for refuge. Again, picture the roads leading to these cities across the nation with their gates open, ready, with elders waiting there to hear and to protect you if you've made a mistake. The message is clear, isn't it? There will be justice. The case will be heard, but there is also mercy. These cities were more than just little safe spots where you could hide for a little bit. They were a whole system, a plan, a network built to protect human life, because God anticipated human weakness. He knew that accidents and mistakes would happen, and long before those things did occur, he built a way to protect people and to show mercy. That's what our God is like. And in an age as merciless as ours can be, isn't that such countercultural good news? That there is mercy. So that we've looked at what's said here, these cities of refuge. I want us to consider for the rest of our time what it looks like for church to be a refuge today. How do we take that and bring it into our moment? What can we say? Well, I think we can say that Scripture shows that the refuge never means we hide wrongdoing. The fugitive came and stood at the gate and told the truth. That was the requirement on them. And protection was given to them while the case was examined openly. So this is not about bypassing justice. This is truth and mercy together. And it's probably worth us saying that churches have sometimes failed in that. Wrongdoing has been hidden for the sake of the gospel. That's been the reason sometimes given, as if somehow protecting our reputations is the same as protecting Christ. But nothing could be more anti the gospel than that. The gospel shines most brightly when sin is brought into the light and when there is forgiveness for that. And in the light, there is forgiveness for sinners, and there is even greater safety for victims. When we as a church talk about safeguarding, it's not just a policy. It's something utterly theological. It's part of living out the mercy of God as a community. And because God is a refuge, his people must be a refuge too. So we make a big deal about clearly reporting things and being accountable and training leaders and offering real protection to the vulnerable. And we should protect victims. And we should refuse revenge, and we should insist on truth, even ahead of institutional reputation. And we should offer mercy to sinners who come honestly into the light. And protecting the vulnerable should always come first. And where laws or safeguarding procedures require reporting, then we must follow those things fully and without hesitation. And we know that churches, perhaps even ours at times, have not always done that well. And where we fail to protect or report, that is grievous. It's wrong. And so we want to keep learning and repenting and doing better at that. That's why our elders' photos are now up on our website. They're there alongside our safeguarding and our care policy so that you can see them, so you know who to talk to. That's why our safeguarding team's photos and contact details are displayed on a board by the pigeonholes just through that door. So that if you need safety or you need to help someone else to find safety, then the way to refuge is visible and clear. It's about planning ahead for human sin and for human frailty and for the real harm that can fall on others because of the mistakes that we make and the wrong things we deliberately do too. It's what God commanded his people in Joshua 20. That those who've been harmed must be protected. And wrongdoers too can find refuge. But only as those who tell the truth and accept accountability and seek mercy. Like, I want to carefully try to broaden the application a bit here for us. So we're not just talking about the case in Joshua 20 of accidental killing. Although let's not kid ourselves, that happens still today. But to think about other failures and other mistakes. Because Joshua 20 shows us the way of the gospel. It shows us what it looks like when we commit to not pretending. And we come openly and we say, all I have is the mercy of Christ. Each and every one of us, all I have is his mercy. And you can know this, the mercy of Christ means he's our true refuge. See, as we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, everything here points beyond itself to Jesus. So those cities protected people from immediate danger. That was the point. They couldn't do everything. They couldn't remove guilt from your heart. No, they were pointing forwards, crying out for something more to be done than that. They were shadows of a greater refuge that was to come. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is our true and better refuge. And when we run to him, we don't simply find safety. No, it's more than that. We can find forgiveness and cleansing and new life. Because on the cross, he absorbs all the punishment that we deserve. And our high priest has died and he's been raised from the dead. And through his death and resurrection, we get to be truly free. And he will save the accidental wrongdoer who seeks refuge. And he'll save the deliberate wrongdoer who seeks refuge in him as well. And that can be deeply hard to fathom, can't it? Especially if you find yourself in a situation where you have been willfully harmed by someone who claims to be a Christian. I can raise all kinds of painful and difficult questions for us about justice. How is that possible? I think God's concern, and even in having Joshua 20 written, tells us he is not indifferent to the questions that we have. He gets it. He knows. He sees what's done. And he will bring justice, even if we can't yet see how that will work itself out. And we can at least say this, that seeking refuge in Christ does not mean no consequences here on earth. We've got to be committed to the just rule of law in our lands. To say that those who do wrong may need to make amends and should face the appropriate legal consequences of whatever has happened. And yet at the same time, no repentant sinner is excluded from eternal forgiveness. And getting forgiveness with Christ is the most important thing. It's even more important than trying to stay free in this world. Better to be incarcerated and forgiven. Better to face all the consequences of whatever you might have done and to know the grace of God. And yet the problem is this, isn't it? That we so often try and build our own kinds of refuges. We try and protect ourselves. Whether we surround ourselves with success or business or distraction or our reputation and our achievements. And in all of those things, however much we lean into them and hope that they will protect us and keep us feeling like we're all right, our conscience follows us, doesn't it? Like an avenger of blood. And we can't outrun it. None of our do-it-yourself refuges are going to ever be enough for us. You can't make yourself safe. Only Christ can do that. How does he do that? Well, Jesus is able to be our refuge because he's taken the punishment that we deserve. And the Bible tells us the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus bore the full weight of God's anger against all our sin. When he died on the cross. That's why we can come to him and be safe. Our guilt, our mistakes, even the sins we're most ashamed of, and we don't want to tell anybody about, Jesus carried every last one of them. And God's wrath fell on him fully, so there is none left for you to face. Jesus is the one city of refuge that won't be stormed, that no one's going to come and get you if you're in him. He's the one place where mercy and justice truly meet. So that when we turn to him in truth and in repentance, we will not face eternal judgment ourselves because it's already been absorbed by him. That's the wonder of our good news, isn't it? Christ is our refuge, not just from harm in this world, but from the wrath that we rightly deserve. It brings us into his mercy utterly freely. Utterly undeserved. Christ is our true refuge. And if that's the case, if that's what we believe, well, let's think then about becoming a church that is a refuge for sinners. How do we do that together? This is good news for each and every one of us, but how do we do it? What does it look like for us together? If Christ is our refuge, and he is, then his church should resemble a refuge too, shouldn't it? Imagine getting to come into a community where you don't have to curate your image, where confession is normal, where admitting your mistakes is okay, where leaders are held accountable, where vulnerable people are believed and protected, where the strong use their strength to shield the vulnerable, not to dominate them. That'd feel really strange in modern Western culture, I think. But wouldn't it also be like breathing fresh air? And that's what Joshua 20 is envisaging, a people shaped by God's mercy. I love the way that Ray Ortland sums this up and says, a healthy church offers the gospel and safety and time. And it's not three different things, but the second and third come from the first one. He says that we're about the gospel of Jesus, where people can hear and experience God's mercy, where confession's met with prayer, not gossip, where we insist upon the truth and we insist upon forgiveness. And if we do that, then it becomes a place of safety too, where people who are hurting and vulnerable are protected rather than judged. Refuge for wrongdoers doesn't exclude protecting victims. Systems are there to prevent harm, to support the vulnerable, and to guide wrongdoers to repentance and to right consequences. It all goes together. Like training and policy and structures about mirroring God's plan, about outworking the good news of Jesus, preventing harm and then responding to it when it does happen. So the gospel leads to safety, and then that takes time to work itself out, because growing takes time and healing takes time and relationships take time. And it's striking, isn't it, that the city of refuge was a place that you could end up being until the death of the high priest. And that could be years ahead. And that saying someone could come and take refuge in this way might mean they get to live there for a really long time. Years after the wrong that was done. Years after the mistake. And we can think the same way in church. In decades and generations, not just for an instant fix in the moment. And we put in loads of stuff and we think, well, do we need that? But it's like a lighthouse, isn't it, on a dark coastline. Like most nights, nobody would notice it. Just shines. But when the storm comes, you need it to be there. And that's what these things are for. Until a mistake gets made, no one needs a city of refuge. But it's there waiting and ready. And church can be like that too. Prepared and safe and pointing to life. And in that, each of us can have a role. Yes, there are statutory provisions for certain situations, but there's care and help that each and every one of us can offer. And it can be as simple as just praying with somebody. That can make you a safe person for someone to be there. Maybe it's about allowing someone to voice their struggles and just listen to them. It could make your home group more of a refuge for the people who are there. Maybe it's acts of care and practical help and just being present when someone's in need. Those are the values of a city of refuge in Joshua 20. The contemporary Christian psychologist and trauma expert Diane Langberg works with churches to help them, to help people who have been deeply hurt or abused, to show how the gospel brings mercy and safety. And she says this: the church is a place where broken people can be received, protected, and restored. Its true role is to bear the burden of sin and suffering without hiding it, pointing to the one who makes all things right. Wouldn't that be a great thing for us to be growing towards as a church? Of course, for some, church has not felt like a refuge, and that matters. So we want to be people who listen and learn, and it's hard. Like, the church can be a place where there are victims who need to be protected and where those who do wrong might also find safety. That's not easy. And we shouldn't think it will be. And I think it's helpful just to notice here in Joshua 20 that staying in the same place after something's happened might not always be possible. Like when someone makes this mistake in Joshua, they're advised to go to somewhere else. And sometimes that's a necessary step. But notice it's never to escape justice. It's not run away having done something so that no one catches you. No, it's go there to face justice honestly with repentance. Cities of refuge were there for truth and justice and mercy. And can you imagine living in the nation of Israel in those days? Imagine looking on from the surrounding nations as they act in this way, as they set aside these cities. The idea is surely that you would want to go and live there. Who is their God? What has he done? Why is it possible to find safety like that? Because Joshua 20 allows you to see someone running towards those open gates where the elders are ready to listen and the community knows how to protect the vulnerable. to be a place where truth is spoken and justice is honoured and mercy is freely given. Can you imagine living in one of those cities of refuge where no one needs to pretend? Whether you're a newcomer or whether you've been living there a long time, you get to stand on the same grounds, where the only hope that anyone has is Christ. In the city of refuge, no one hides. Not their suffering, not their sin. There's no covering up, there's no faking. Anyone can step into the light and find shelter. And if that was to be true in Israel in Joshua's day and in the generations that followed, well, how much more should it be true of the church? That's what Joshua 20 is pointing to. And it's what we're called to. Because here's the truth, we're all refugees. Every one of us. None of us gets to stand before God on the strength of our record. And we stand because Christ has become our refuge. So run to him. And more than that, know that he runs to you. And you are safe in him. And with his people, there can be real care and real safety. So together, can we do it? Shall we build church that looks so much like Jesus that weary people can look at the gates from a distance and know there is mercy here. There is mercy here. Let's pray before Gareth leads us at the table. Our Father in heaven, our hope is built on nothing but Christ, on him being our refuge, on there being mercy for us in him. Father, you know us, you know we make mistakes and we do things deliberately wrong as well. You know our hearts better than we know them. You know them better than the people around us might know. And yet you tell us there is mercy in Christ. Help us to come into the light, to face justice and to receive mercy. Help us as a church to do what we can to make this place safe, to be a people of mercy, to know that each and every one of us isn't here because we're great, but we're here and we're safe and we're welcome because of your mercy to us. Oh, Father, keep turning our hearts again to Christ, that each day we would take refuge in him. And Father, we thank you for your Son and for his death in our place, and for the mercy you have secured for us in him. Amen.